Luke 17. We're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter this morning together on the theme, the coming of Jesus' kingdom. Luke 17. Oz Guinness is worth reading, no matter what the title, because he always wisely reviews human culture from a decidedly Christ-centered viewpoint. He wrote this some years ago: "The futility of a life apart from Jesus Christ is illustrated in the life of Bertrand Russell. Russell was an English Voltaire, Cambridge-educated, child of privilege, renowned philosopher and mathematician, famous for his diamond-sharp intellect. Russell's power of analysis was so formidable that one friend called him the Day of Judgment. Russell once wrote, 'I feel myself so rugged and ruthless, and somewhat removed from the whole aesthetic side of life, a sort of logic machine warranted to destroy any idea that is not very robust.' But this was not the whole story of Russell's life. His life was anything but a logic machine in the way he lived. He was orphaned at the age of 3 by the death of his parents, orphaned philosophically at the age of 16 by his atheism. His life was a search for a home, for love, for children of his own. All of his life he was torn between his atheism, his 4 wives, and many mistresses. This man who thought of himself as a logic machine wrote, quote, 'The root of the whole thing is loneliness. I have a kind of physical loneliness, which almost anybody can more or less relieve, but which would be only fully relieved by a wife and children. Beyond that, I have a very internal and terrible spiritual loneliness. I have dreamed of a combination of spiritual and physical companionship, and if I have the good fortune to find it, I could have become, let me back up, and if I had the good fortune to find it, I could have become something better than I shall ever be.'" Knowing Jesus Christ in a personal relationship is truly the essential spiritual relationship that gives meaning to all else and which makes us better people than we could ever be without him. This relationship also prepares us for the future with all of its uncertainties, its hopes, and its fears. Our present world is consumed with a fascination regarding the future. Entire network television channels have been devoted to speculations and fantasies about future scenarios. The Sci-Fi Channel, for instance. The unbelievable sale a few years back of the Left Behind series of books, written by a pastor named Tim LaHaye and editor Jerry Jenkins, an author, has made those two men quite prominent and wealthy. I don't recommend the approach they take to interpretation of Scripture because they're writing fiction as though it is history yet to be made. Yet the very phenomena of the publication of these books says that people are truly interested in speculations about the future. It was no different in Jesus' time. The beginning of the third millennium is similar to the beginning of the first in this regard. People in Jesus' time were caught up with hopes and fears about the future, especially the future of those considered the people of God at the time, the people of Israel. Would the nation rise once again to world domination? When would it happen? How would the people know when the time came? If you're wondering if people were still thinking about these things after the coming of Jesus, just read the first chapter of the book of Acts. Well, now that you've risen from the dead, you know, is it time? And it's almost like Jesus stood back and kind of went, You have to read it, you know, to get that. Not surprisingly, Jesus was asked questions like these throughout his ministry, and his answers were surprising then and now. He turned the attention away from the calendar and turned it to the heart. Jesus spoke to the very need that Bertrand Russell so eloquently recognized, but which he seems never to have allowed to be truly satisfied. The teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God still addresses this same need, and it calls us to make a response to him while we can, now. Let's read together in Luke 17, beginning at verse 20, and if you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read? But let's honor what God has revealed in this way. Luke 17, verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Also translated, within you. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." There's a saying for you. Please be seated for a moment. The nature of Jesus' kingdom, let's make a first observation, is defined by the state of the heart, not by the calendar. This was the point Jesus was making. They asked, "When?" And Jesus answered, "Where?" Catch that. The Pharisees were concerned about when the Jewish nation would rise to prominence again. Well, it's pretty well agreed that this is what they meant by, "When will the kingdom of God come?" They considered the kingdom a political entity with a capital city and a government structure. Of course, with God at the top, they wondered how long Rome would remain in control of the country of Israel and when Israel would cast off their oppression and gain military and political power again. This was happening when Jesus came. It continued to happen. And you can read the story of Masada and other things like that, when Rome finally marched into the city and sacked it in 70 AD. Not one stone was left on another, really in fulfillment of exactly what Jesus had said. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Notice that Jesus turned the focus from the when to the where. He said, in effect, that the kingdom of God is not something around which political boundaries can be drawn. Here it is, or there it is. But rather, it has to do with the realm of the king himself. The kingdom of God is a spiritual entity. In fact, here's our basic insight. The kingdom of God has come wherever the rule of the king is confessed. Think about that for a moment. Our youth know that the public education system is a realm where God is often officially uninvited. Although, as the saying goes, as long as there are tests, there will be prayer in schools, you know. Do you remember the terrible event that occurred on April the 20th of 1999? Some of you have just read about this historically, and others of us watched it unfold on television. It happened in Littleton, Colorado. Two young men wearing long black trench coats walked into the Columbine High School, took out various weapons and bombs, and began shooting at random and throwing the bombs here and there. Some of them went off. The bullets landed on some people. When the gory spree had ended, 12 students were dead, along with one teacher, along with the two gunmen. Many others were wounded, and some very seriously, and the nation was shocked. As we saw in the aftermath of the shootings, when crisis strikes, everyone seems to know where to turn. They don't turn to the people who can only offer friendship and presence, as valuable as that is. They turn to those who can point to God as well. The reports I read after that fateful day in the spring of 1999 indicated that the mental health professionals that were called in to give counsel and comfort to the students were hardly consulted, but the local churches were filled. And the local pastors and youth workers were surrounded by youth and parents and families seeking help and support to cope with the pain. You can pick up the script this morning and read the addendum about these various ones who were killed. Sadly, God was not invited into the realm of Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris, the two high school students that killed the others and finally killed themselves at Columbine High School. They were on their own. The results were deadly in their case. But God has truly brought comfort beyond words and beyond imagination to those suffering. His kingdom has come through the grace and the healing that many have experienced over the years since that harrowing trauma. I urge all of you children and youth today, do not allow God to be banished from your realm of learning. Invite him in yourself, even if teachers and administrators don't. Ask him to give you perspective on all that you're learning from his point of view and not just from the ground level, which is all that you'll receive in public education. Recognize what Chuck Colson affirmed when he argued that as Christians, we see all of life through the prism of God's eyes. Everything. Colson told about a great statesman and educator of the past. Quote, when dedicating the Free University, which Abraham Kuyper founded in Amsterdam, the great Dutch theologian and president of the Netherlands, at the turn of the 20th century said this, quote, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry out, mine. Think about that for a moment. The kingdom of God has come wherever the king is recognized. But notice the kingdom of God is defined by the presence of the king. The presence of the king. Jesus warned that the disciples would long for even one of the days of the Son of Man when he was physically present with them. But at that point, it would not be possible. Here, Jesus foretells that the mode of his revelation to his followers would be changing, that his physical presence would not be a permanent aspect of his work in humanity, but that a time would come when he would only be spiritually present, the time which is fulfilled right now as his Holy Spirit reveals his presence to us. Think about this passage in John 14, verses 15 through 18. This promise is made very clearly. If you love me, you will obey what I command, Jesus said. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And this is how Jesus comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, as he makes Jesus real in our hearts and minds and lives. Jesus also, notice, warned that false reports of his coming would arise before he truly returned, but that all would know it when his day came. Now think about that for a second. He foretold that just as people were trying to write the boundaries of the kingdom of God, here it is, there it is, so they would be giving false reports of his coming. Here he is, there he is. However, he taught his disciples that there would be no doubt about his arrival. Note what he says. The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. If you have to get in your car to go see Jesus when he allegedly returns, it will not truly be Jesus. If you have to wait for his plane to land coming from some other country, it's not Jesus. That's just pretty simple, isn't it? But important to remember. Paul expands on this well in his inspired words to the Christians in ancient Thessalonica. Let's repeat some of them here for emphasis. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Those are encouraging words if you're anticipating and looking ahead to that moment. This is meant to be great encouragement to those who remain after the death of loved ones who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They will not be left out of the full blessing of the coming kingdom. In fact, they are enjoying it as I speak. Notice that Jesus said first he would face suffering. Verse 25 makes it clear that what would lie in the immediate future for our Lord Jesus Christ. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He knew that the cross would come before the crown, that he would suffer death for the sins of the world before he would be recognized as supreme. This was a necessary means to his ultimate end. He knew that he had to enter into our suffering in every way so that he could truly save us completely. Think about this once again as I read aloud from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. In the context, that means the people of faith in Jesus. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he himself might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Keep in mind that that Greek word that we translate tempted also can be translated tested. A temptation is a moral test, and certainly we face that and many other kinds of temptation and test. But here's the simple insight. The fulfillment of the kingdom of God will come with power and glory when Jesus comes again, and there will be no doubt when that occurs. The President's State of the Union address in 2002, I'm hearkening back a few years here, made reference to the experience of the presence of God in the aftermath of the terrorist attacks of September the 11th of 2001, just a few short months prior. He said clearly that not only had many aid workers shown up to help with the search for survivors and the treatment of those injured, but that God himself had shown up too. Which doesn't surprise us, does it? Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we are the most broken and vulnerable, God comes near. His Spirit draws us to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The very Son of God, in the prophetic words of Isaiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And here's the rest of that prophetic image. He himself took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet this suffering servant will return again as the Almighty God when he returns. His second great coming will be for the purpose of setting all things right in his cosmos. It will mean eternal life for those who belong to him and eternal separation from God in hell for those who reject his grace and mercy. That leads us to our third insight. The anticipation of Jesus' kingdom is declared as a warning to the world. Consider how he says this will be in verses 26 and following. First, Jesus compared the end time to the times of Noah and the times of Lot. In both of these comparisons, the same things are said. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all, verse 27. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Verses 28 and 30. This is a solemn warning to take seriously this time of God's grace so that the time of his judgment doesn't fall on us. Notice that Jesus made it clear with these two comparisons that his coming would be sudden, it would be decisive, and it would also be divisive. Verses 30 through 35 are important teaching in this regard. No one should go back to his or her house to get anything when the day of revelation comes. It will be too late. Those things won't matter anyway. Don't look back, he warns. Remember Lot's wife. That's a sentence full of connotations. In the story of Lot escaping from the destruction of the hardened and evil people of Sodom, we are told that she looked back, contrary to the command of the Lord through his angel, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Genesis 19:26. You can ponder that incident if you wish, but Jesus reminded his hearers, remember her, don't look back. The day of Jesus' final revelation will not only be sudden, it will be decisive. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Here's a fundamental paradox about true life. To cling to that which we can't keep will mean the loss of all that is worth keeping. But to be willing even to die for that which is worth keeping will mean the saving of all that is truly life. That day will also be divisive, in that some will be taken and others will be left. This can be interpreted in two ways. Those taken can be understood as those who are, in the words of Paul, caught up together with the Lord and the dead in Christ who rise first in the clouds. Or it can mean those who are, in the parable of Jesus, like the weeds that are pulled out of the good heads of grain by the angels in the final separation. See Matthew 13, verses 40 through 43. Either way, it is clear that there is a final separation of all people between those who are truly the people of God because they have put their faith in his Son and those who are not his people because they have rejected God's clearest word about himself. In fact, he says also, Jesus made it clear that his coming would be a universal event for the whole world. Where will this happen? Asked the disciples. And Jesus' answer was enigmatic. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. In fact, it will be a global and universal event. Wherever the spiritually dead are found, there will be the harvest of judgment. So I would just give us a simple application of this. The anticipation of the fulfillment of God's kingdom should compel us to make preparation. Paul urges such preparation too in his inspired appeal to the people of Corinth. Note this in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, here he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you, unquote. And then he adds, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The time is now for all of us. The kingdom of God is truly coming in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. And the question is simply, are we prepared to meet him? Alicia Kaufman is the former editor of Christian History magazine. Told a story that illustrates the urgency of our present window of opportunity. It was about a man named John Harper, who was born into a Christian family on May the 29th of 1872. He became a Christian 13 years later and had already started preaching by age 17. He received training at the Baptist Pioneer Mission in London, and in 1896 he founded a church which became known as Harper Memorial Church. Began with 25 worshipers, but by the time he left 13 years later, it had grown to 500 members. In 1912, Harper was called as pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, And to get there, he was traveling on a ship called the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter. After the ship struck an iceberg and began to sink, he got Nana into a lifeboat, but apparently made no effort to follow her. Instead, he ran through the ship yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved, into the lifeboats." I'm sure that was met with, "Well, that's weird." Survivors report that he then began witnessing to anyone who would listen. He continued preaching even after he had jumped into the water and was clinging to a piece of wreckage. He'd already given his life jacket to another man. Harper's final moments were recounted 4 years later at a meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, by a man who said, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I'm not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later, and he said, 'Are you saved now?'" The persistence of some preachers. "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. He was also one of only six people who were picked out of the water by the lifeboats. The other 1,522, including Harper, were left to die. My friends, the question really is, as we take this home today, are we in the lifeboat or not today? Will we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? It's profound, but it's not that complicated. We admit to Him that we are sinners. That's pretty obvious already. You know, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By His stripes, we are healed. And we invite Him into our lives to forgive our sins, to restore our relationship with God, to set us on a path that is anchored in eternity. No matter where the ship blows or even if it goes down in this life. And I guess my final question is, will we warn others by our lives and our words? Anybody who's still got a pulse or a breath, there's still hope. Now is the day of salvation. This is the day of God's favor and grace. Let's affirm that and let's receive that and let's live in that. Shall we? Pray with me for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word of Jesus that stirs and challenges us to live for the things that matter for all eternity and not just for whatever temporary prosperity we might gain in this life or advantage over others or positions of power or something else, moments of pleasure. Help us to see all of those things in the perspective of the eternal. And to welcome Your kingdom today, we agree with our Lord Jesus who taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We echo that this morning, and we ask that that will be so, that your kingdom will come at least and fully in our hearts, and that we might be a part of what you're doing as we seek first your kingdom and righteousness. Trust you for everything else, but that we might have an influence on others who need what only Jesus can do in their lives as well. And we ask this in his name. Amen.